think a lot of favorite things that we sing in this church, but I think one of my favorite lines in any of the songs that we sing might be that one that we just sang. This my song through endless ages. Jesus led me all the way. And I love that, because what I picture is one day I'll be in eternity and I'll be with Jesus, and I'll look back and I'll be able to look at my life and be like, he was always there. It was always about Jesus. He never left me. I'm staying here today because of him. And just to be able to rehearse that faithfulness and goodness. And that line just gets me every time. I think like these images just flashed in my mind of the people and the events and the things that have formed me or shaped me, and it's always been there under the watchful care of living with Jesus. What a great assurance we have. What a great Savior. And that's really what John is wanting us to grasp here as he closes his epistle. He wants us to have that assurance and that confidence in this great Savior. I'm going to read here 1 John chapter 5. I'm going to pick up in verse 13 and read to the end of the chapter. And again, I think you'll see here some themes emerge. Again, this we know. You're going to see this word. Pay attention to it, the word know. I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. And this is the confidence that we have toward him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us, and whatever we ask, we know that we have the request that we have asked of him. If anyone sees his brother committing a sin not leading to death, he shall ask, and God will give him life. To those who commit sins that do not lead to death, there is sin that leads to death. And I do not say that one should pray for that. All wrongdoing is sin, but there is sin that does not lead to death. We know that everyone who has been born of God does not keep on sinning. But he who is born of God protects him, and the evil one does not touch him. We know that we are from God, and the whole world lies in the power of the evil. And we know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding so that we may know him who is true, and we are in him who is true, in his Son, Jesus Christ. He is the true God and eternal life. Little children, keep yourselves from idols. God, we do pray that today, that you would help us to know, be confident and assured in who you are and in your promises and in all that you have done for us. God, I pray that as we finish up 1 John here, that we'll just embrace the things that John is wanting us to embrace. We leave you different than what we can. The power of your word and ministry, we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. It's been two, three, four times in my life when I've been truly terrified, scared, fearful of my life. One was actually one of my first trips up in Algonquin. I got on a leadership trip up there, and long story, our canoe was flipped on a very dangerous lake, and it was very cold, and it was in May, and that was scary. Another time was I was over in Ukraine and Belarus, and we were flying on an airline called Aeroflot, which sounds way too close to Aeroflop to me, which is not a good name in an airline, you know. But we were on this plane, and I don't even know how far this thing dropped. I thought it was going to crash. It hit a pocket or something. I hit my head on the ceiling of the plane. I was in the bathroom, and that'll be the end of that story. But I'm like, not only am I going to die in a plane over Ukraine, but I'm going to die in the bathroom in a plane over Ukraine. This is what an inglorious way to go. So there was that. Right at the time, I was probably most scared. It was actually right after Kathy and I got married, and we were sleeping one night, and all of a sudden there was this crash right in our bedroom, and I knew right away that somebody was in there. Kathy screamed, and I couldn't see anything, and I facing, ready to feel something come down on my head, or I was waiting for that, and she's screaming, and I'm like, stop it, I'm going to be dead and deaf, you know, and so she finally stopped, and again, I have no idea, I can't even tell you that how much time passed, but eventually, okay, nothing has hit me yet, I'm going to reach over, and I'm going to turn on the light, okay, stop screaming, you know, and I turn on the light, and turn around and look, and didn't see anything. Look down, and at the end of our bed, there's quite a bit of space between the end of the bed and the wall, and we were staying in this beautiful condo that someone generously let us live in rent-free till the time we got married, till we moved up here for seminary. And so there's this door that opened onto a sun porch there, and my golf clubs were right in front of the door. And then there's an ironing board. So the golf clubs had fallen over, made a loud noise, fallen into the ironing board, which fell into our bed. All of that. So I'm like, yeah, there's my golf clubs fell over. I'm like, I think the wind. And she's like, Craig, these golf clubs have been sitting there for months. What made them fall over tonight? I'm like, oh, you're right. And then looked, and sure enough, and the door was open, and we knew it, and we're like, the door's open. And I'm like, oh. So I'm like, okay, let's check the house. Yeah, like, okay, you go. I didn't do that. She's like, Go check. And of course, you know, a manly thing, you're like, yes, I will go check the house. And inside, you know, I'm like, but I had the man up, right? So I'm walking out, and I'm like, I'm going to get waxed. You know, I'm like, all of a sudden, I remember something. We were living in this house. They had left the house. I went back in there, I opened it up, there enough, it was this German Luger, and had the clips in there, and I'm like, pick it up, pick up the clip, and I'm like, you know, and Kathy's like, I'm like, oh, goodbye, you know, and I, going around the house, I was like, kicking doors open, and there way too many movies, you know, and I'm thinking, like, this better not be a friend playing a joke, because they're going to have no kneecap. I walked around the entire house, and there's no one. Completely empty, or safe, and all the windows, doors are all shut. And we put it together, we figure out what happened. You look, you see the impression on the carpet later, that the carpet was only, the golf clubs hadn't been sitting evenly, so only half the carpet was kind of impressioned anyway. And then we had left the door open out, and so the breeze, this is Indiana, so it just blows all the time across the cornfields. And it had just blown perfectly right way. It had opened doors and slammed into the golf and slammed into that. So I'm here. So we were safe. I didn't beat anyone up, but I was going to shoot my golf club just for fun. They don't do me any good anyway. But what made all the difference, right? I mean, I was like, yeah, I was scared. In spite of the arrows trying to put forth to my wife, I was scared to walk out that door. But when I had that little piece of steel in my hand, well, that changed everything, didn't it? Now all of a sudden, man, I got something else. Now I walk out, I'm feeling good. I'm feeling confident. That's what John wants for his audience. He wants the equivalent of that gun in their hands as they navigate life and as they navigate ministry. He wants them to know you have something in your possession that you can rest on, that you can have confidence in. You don't have to be afraid. You don't have to wonder. You can step forth boldly and continue to serve and continue to hold on to the faith you've been given. John wants them to know that. Why? Because he knows that doubt is one of the enemy's greatest strategies. Satan loves doubts. And when you think about it, he's always used it, right? Really, in the Garden of Eden, in one way, doubt is what started the whole thing, right? Because, right, he appears to Eve, right? Is God really good? Did God really say? What is he wanting to do there? He's wanting to plant in Eve's mind doubts
about the goodness and faithfulness of God. He wanted to plant doubts in Eve's mind that God really had her best interest in mind by telling her not to eat of that tree. So see, Satan has always used it. It is one of his greatest weapons. He loves fear because he knows that that makes us ineffective. He knows that that can paralyze it. So John is addressing this. Those who had gone out from them, we talked about this earlier in the study, those who had gone out from the believers had begun to rattle their confidence because they were arrogant and they were saying, what you guys believe really isn't true. It's less than, you haven't arrived intellectually, so on and so forth. And they were beginning to ask questions. So that's why John closes his letter and he just slams them with these truths that you can know, you can be confident, you have this. That's what he wants for us. That's what God wants for us today. Martin Lloyd Jones writes this. I love this. If I am uncertain of my position and of salvation, I shall probably spend most of my time putting myself right. How can the blind lead the blind? My first business is to get myself right. In my reading of Scripture and in meditation, I then shall have to be centering on myself. I'm lacking power in witness and effective testimony. The only way to be strong is to be certain about all this, and the history of the church bears this out. So what Martin Lloyd-Jones is saying, if I don't have confidence and I'm characterized by doubt, I'm always going to just be trying to work on that and I never get to focus on anything else. I'm always going to be worried about my standing. He goes on, read the stories of the martyrs and the confessors. Read the stories of those men and women who went to the stake and died for the truth. What was their secret? What made them so strong? The answer is that these men and women knew in whom they believed. They possessed eternal life, and the only effect of the death at the stake was to usher them into salvation and to bring them face to face with their Lord Jesus Christ. If they had been uncertain of all of this, they could not have faced such a trial. It is equally essential now. You cannot really know the joy of the Lord until you are perfectly certain that all is well between you and God. And the way to have this joy is to have this eternal life, which means fellowship with God and with his Son, Jesus Christ. This knowledge is possible. And possible for everyone. It is our duty to have the knowledge before we take another step. Lord James is saying, we have confidence in eternal life, and confidence in God's presence, and confidence that God hears us, and confidence in his truth, we are able to navigate life. And the pressures, the trials that come at us, we're able to handle them. I was struck the day I walked into the hospital just a few weeks back to see my friend Jason and Melissa. She lay in her bed there. Came upon them and they were in the hallway. It was Jason and Nadine and Marcy and Michaela and the doctors. And they were hearing this conversation about her condition. And I don't remember what exactly was said. Something to do with the chances and would something work or not work. And I'll never remember. I'll never forget. And this is why I won't forget it. Because just of how naturally it flowed out of Dean's mouth. Her daddy. He said, yeah, if God works. This little girl. And Dean is standing in the hallway doing this. And I learned something about faith in God. It's hard to struggle. He was willing to release that. God, and in God's sovereignty, and in God's this kind of confidence that God wants us to. So some of the things that John says, if I'm a follower of Jesus Christ, the things I know, what does he want us to know? Well, number one, kind of already addressed this, I know I have eternal life. Right? I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God that you may know that you have eternal life. This is one of John's themes, even in his gospel, in John chapter 20. I write that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, and by believing you might have life. So John was passionate about our assurance of our salvation and of eternal life, right? And what is eternal life? What is it that John's referring to, right? Well, the best picture is at the end of the story, right? You think Revelation and this picture of a new heaven and a new earth, and right, and here's the beauty of it. It's not just like getting out of hell, but it's being on a new earth, and the most beautiful thing about it, right? Revelation pictures it, that the temple of God, it comes down, that the new Jerusalem comes down and uses these beautiful words that now the dwelling of God is with man. God, that's eternal life. And that's what awaits us on this new earth. And the scriptures say in Revelation, John writes, there's no more death, there's no more crying, there's no more pain, there's no more sorrow. The curse is gone. Satan is banished forever in the lake of fire. And it is us and God in perfect unity and a perfect setting. That's what we have waiting for us. And John is saying, you can know you have that for certain. And so for believers, we need to continually remind ourselves of that, right? That keeps us going. That motivates us. That gives us peace during the difficult times. And that buoys us, because, right, again, Satan attacks. Lena shared this in her testimony, right? How, you know, I prayed 50 times throughout my life, God, come and save me again, just in case I didn't get it right the first time, right? I've been there. Gabe Williams and I were just talking right after the first service. Said, you know, I prayed when I was a really young boy, and I think, and I'm confident. I know at that point I was safe. But I think Satan tried to wreak havoc with that in my life over the years, because you grow and you come to know more, you come to learn more, right? And Satan would be like, see, you couldn't possibly have understood all that meant. You're not really saved. And I remember growing up as a kid, I'm like, oh man, okay, God, just in case that one didn't count, let me do this again. I really, 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 really am sorry for my sin. I really, really, really want you to be my savior. Anyone been there? I have. Know that you have eternal life. That's not a game that we have to play. Right? For unbelievers, look, you can settle this today. People say you can't really know this for sure. The Word of God begs to differ. You can know. Religions, other faith systems that say, well, you can do your best, and one day you stand before God, and you got to see the good way, the bad, maybe you'll get it. That's so foreign to Scripture. You can know you have eternal life because it's bound up in the person and work of Jesus Christ and his righteousness. So you can know. You don't have to doubt it. You don't have to wonder. And here's the thing, right? This is for now, right? John writes, you have it. I have eternal life now. I don't have eternal life when I die. I have it now. That's a beautiful statement. Again, of confidence. It affects my confidence. It helps me face trials. It helps me face difficulties. It also helps me know how to order my life. When I know that this isn't the end, that this isn't all there is, right? I'm going to give. I'm going to manage my resources a certain way because this isn't the end of the world. So all kinds of applications. So I know I have eternal life if I'm a follower of Christ. Next, I know that God hears my prayer and that I have the request I desired of him. Right? This is in verses 14 and 15. This is the confidence that we have toward him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And then he goes on in verse 15 and says, we have the request we desired of him. Now, right, if we're honest, we read that and maybe it gives us a little bit of pause. Because I certainly haven't gotten everything I ever asked God for. Little boy, I prayed for years and years for my grandpa to come to Christ. I don't know if he did. Right? The life experience doesn't just tell us, hey, toss up a prayer to God this afternoon and I'll have it on my doorstep tomorrow morning. It doesn't work that way, right? So what does it say? Even Scripture, right? Think about Scripture. Paul writes in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 7 through 9, three times I asked God to take away the thorn in my flesh. Three times. This is the Apostle Paul, right? I mean, like direct line to the throne, right? Three times God says, no, no, no. What is that? Paul talks later about trying to go to Asia. I tried to go to Asia Minor on a missions trip, and God blocked it. How about Romans 10, verse 1? Paul's prayer, my prayer His greatest prayer, his greatest passion was just for the salvation of the Jews. I think that happened, really. Seems something unanswered. Oh, before we sit here and go, well, maybe the problem is Paul. What about the big one? Well, one night a man lay weeping in a garden, sweating drops of blood. Saying, Dad, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me. Jesus, his prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane.
The rest of Jesus' prayer, right? You know what? Goes along with what John's saying here. And that posture, what's happening? It's like, nevertheless, not as I will, but as thou wilt.
So, how do we understand this? What are some things we can unpack about this, then, about this statement that seems maybe inconsistent with our experience? Well, here's the first thing. Number one, I can know that God always hears me. Confidence that we have in him, the end of verse 14, he hears us. He hears us. We all want to be heard, right? Sometimes even in conversations and decision making, and we don't necessarily care if the person if agree with our final decision or not, but as long as we know we were heard, you know, that's enough for us, right? Look at, God always hears us. I think you'll know what I mean by this term, right? It's God doesn't man-hear us. Right? Wives, you know what man-hearing is? Well, my wife does. Craig, I'm going to go. Kids need to be in bed by this time. Zach needs a sight change. You need to make these lunches for tomorrow. Put this one in a bag. No. Are you listening to me? Yes, I'm listening to you. Right? Yes. Zach, sugar, bag. Got it. Lunch. You know, then she leaves. I'm like, I know, what did she say? You know, and she comes home and she's like, I told you that. I'm like, oh, sorry. You know, I'm not going to call her, you know, and ask her because that admits that I didn't listen to her. Or it's not like, you know, when she comes in and like football game's on, like, I was like, you know, come on, right? God's never watching the football game. When you go to him. Is never a time when you're there pouring out your heart to him and your brokenness and your sorrow and your burden, and he's watching what's going on here in a different situation and going, yeah. Never mind. If confident that he hears us. Hearing is about the relationship we have with him. This is the confidence we have. That we have that relationship where our Father hears us. One commentator writes this, God's simple hearing of our requests is tantamount to receiving a favorable answer. Yarbrough, a commentator of the Baker Exegetical series, wrote this, I love this. The loftiest attainment of errant mortals petitioning before the heavenly throne is not to gain God's compliance, but to be fully assured of his listening ear. Whatever external results our prayers do or do not precipitate from God's side, if we know that he hears us, whatever requests, always in that. The highest divine response to the petitioner is not to put human prayer in the driver's seat of destiny, but to assure the one who prays that all requests are duly considered and acted on so as to maximize the coming of God's kingdom and the fulfillment of his will. The attitudinal common denominator that Jesus taught should characterize all his disciples' prayer. Not my will, but thine. God hears and considers everything we say. Now again, yes, there is this condition attached, right? According to his will. Hearing doesn't mean that we get everything we want. And especially parents, right? We understand this. We hear our kids. I'm not going to give my kid everything they ask for. I'm going to hear them. My kid may ask for something, and I'm going to ask them why. Why do you want to do that? Why do you want to go to that friend's house? Why do you want you know, I listen to that music, watch that movie, let's talk about it. But because I'm hearing this, doesn't mean at the end of the day I'm going to give it to him. Right? He has the best interest in mind because I love him. David Allen writes, prayer is not trying to get what you want, but what God wants for us. C.H. Dodd writes, prayer, rightly considered, is not a device imploring the sources of God to fulfill our desires, but a means by which our desires may be redirected according to the mind of God and made into channels for his will. I like that. I heard a few people talk about that a lot, about prayer. Prayer is communion with God. And a lot of times, I'll take something to God, and as you commune with him, and as I meditate on his word, and as I seek to just sit and be silent and seek to discern what he wants me to do, oftentimes, right, that request changes a little bit. Oftentimes I find myself in a posture of submission as my will comes into line with his will. That's what prayer does a lot of times. That's how prayer works a lot of times. But at the end of the day, we can confidently say along with John here that he does answer. One way or the other, he does answer. John writes, we have the requests that we desired of him. We have them. It is a done deal. It just may be a little different than what we expected. And again, you think about the way, different ways prayer works throughout Scripture. You think about when Peter was in prison and the believers are gathered in the house and they're praying for God to free Peter from prison, right? Remember this? And who shows up at the front door? Peter. Wow. Now, wouldn't it be awesome if it always worked like that? But it doesn't. But sometimes it does. Mary and Martha. Jesus, our brother is dying. Come quickly and heal him. You know the story? About 3 days later, Jesus shows up. It wasn't what they wanted. It wasn't what they asked for. But he showed up, so sometimes he handles it that way. Hang on. Wait. Be patient. My time. My time. Sometimes that's the way it works. Paul, we already mentioned this, right? The thorn in the flesh. God, take it away. Take it away. Take it away. No, no, no. But God answered by giving him grace and using the thorn in the flesh for his own glory. That was what Paul wanted. At the end of the day, we know Paul's heart. He wanted to be used for that glory. So God did give him the answer that he wanted, right? For God does answer our prayers. It may not be unlike, you know, we sign up with a trainer. You go to the trainer, like, I'm fat, I need to lose weight. I'm paying you to help me lose weight. Okay, that's what you want. You just go up with a trainer, you start going through the thing, and like, you know, the first day, you're like, oh, let me get off the treadmill. I'm going to throw it. No, keep running. Well, I'm done. I'm sore. I'm tired. No, keep running. Right now, they're not giving me what I want, but they're giving me what I want. Okay? I think sometimes that's kind of how this works. God's like, that's not really what you want. I'm going to answer your prayer. I'm going to give you what you want. There you have it. I know he hears me. I know he answers. Next, I know how to handle sin. So I'm a follower of Jesus Christ. I know how to handle sin. Verses 16 through 18. 16 through 18. How do I handle sin? Well, first of all, I deal with it in the community, right? If anyone sees his brother committing a sin not leading to death, he shall ask, and God will give him life. So I know that how I'm supposed to handle sin if I'm a believer. And the first way I'm supposed to handle it here is I'm supposed to deal with it in the community, and I deal with it by praying for it. This is kind of keeping in line with the same thought that we were already talking about, but by praying for it. That's how I deal with sin. Now, what is this, the sin not leading to death? This is a long conversation, isn't it? Sin not leading to death. Let me just throw out a brief answer here, and you can talk about this more later. It's bigger than what we want to be able to talk about now, but I believe it's this. I believe it's sin that we inadvertently fall into or give into in a moment of weakness. It's sin that we have been fighting against. It's sin that we are seeking help with. It's sin that we are honest about. It's sin that we are seeking forgiveness for. But it's different from a hard-hearted, continual pattern of intentional sin that rejects Christ and would fit more under the description of the sin of the death that we see him refer to here in just a minute. I. Howard Marshall writes, sins that do not lead to death are those which are committed unwittingly and which do not involve rejection of God in his way of salvation. The sinner is overcome by temptation against his will. He still wants to love God and his neighbor. He still believes in Jesus Christ, and he still longs to be freed from sin. So, right, our brothers and sisters here in our community here at Forest Hills, we're going to have times we're going to struggle. We're going to fall into sin in moments of weakness. the believers know how to deal with that first and foremost by praying for one another. Don't point fingers. Don't gossip. Don't ignore it. Don't have a feeling of superiority. But pray for one another. Pour your heart out on behalf of one another. Why? Because sin is deadly. And if it's left unchecked, it could lead to the more deliberate sinning and then to a place where one does turn their back on God and doesn't come back. So pray. We know how to deal with sin. By the way, what's encouraging about this is that we see, and this is another way that we know how to handle sin, right? We know that we can put it in its place, because what's implied here is restoration and rescue. That is possible, right? Forgiveness is possible when one messes up. It says here that God will give him life. God restores. 1 John 1:9, John's already dealt with this, right? No one who follows God continues to sin. But if we sin, we have an advocate with the Father. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. So I also know I can put sin in its place. I know that it can be overcome. I know that it does not have to be terminal. We don't have time to unpack the sin that leads to death, which is good because I don't feel like trying to explain it. No, I'm kidding. Actually, I don't. But John doesn't tell us. He doesn't give us any more detail than that. I think what we have to do is look at the context, and I think we can pretty confidently say at some level it's probably in some way, shape, or form associated with what was going on with these people who had walked away, who had gone out from them, right? The people who had rejected Christ, who had rejected truth, and I think it's probably in some way, shape, or form that attitude and mentality is what is coming into play. It's those who reject Jesus as Lord. It's the denial of the significance of his atoning death. We've already seen that in 1 John, that aspect of Jesus and his deity and his atoning work were being called into question and were being rejected. Right? And at the end of the day, you reject Jesus and you commit the sin that leads to death. Okay? And so there's that. But John's saying, hey, the other stuff, it can be overcome. It can be overcome. We're going to continue here. Know that continual deliberate sin cannot continue. Okay? Deliberate sin cannot continue. So we know we have to handle it in that way. We can't allow it to continue on unchecked. And I love this part of it too. We know that there is protection from sin for the one who belongs to God. So again, we kind of already addressed this, but know that everyone who's been born of God does not keep on sinning, but he who is born of God, by the way, that's referring to Jesus, he who is born of God protects him, and the evil one does not touch him. And at the end of the day, we can fall into sin, we can struggle with sin, but we're under the protection of Jesus Christ, and we can have confidence in that. The evil one does not touch him. I love that, the end of verse 18, the evil one does not touch him. John loves in his writings to put the evil one in his place. You see this throughout his Gospels about how the evil one can't affect the people of God. That's a beautiful truth to hang on to. Next, I know that I belong to God. I know that I belong to God. Chapter 5, verse 19 here. We know that we are from God and the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. The whole world languishes under the tyranny of this false regime that imprisons and destroys, but not you. But not you. You're not under the power of the evil one. And again, John, again, going back to what he loves to do, he loves to put the evil one in his place. In John 12:31, it says the evil one will be cast out. In John 14:30, Jesus is talking about Satan. He says, he has no claim on me. What a great statement. In John 16:11, the ruler of this world is judged. And you go to John's last writing, the last thing John wrote, right, the book of Revelation. And we see what happens to the evil one, right? The dragon, overcome, conquered, cast into the lake of fire, done, finished. And John's saying, that's the side you're on. The side that's on the victory side. You're not under that false ruler. You have victory over him. You don't languish under him. You're the people of God. And this isn't arrogance, right? Jesus says in Matthew, gates of hell won't be able to prevail against them. Revelation, right? That the dragon, how is the dragon overcome? Do you remember this in Revelation? Through the testimony of the saints, the people of God, because of who you belong to. So these people who John is writing to are struggling with their doubts and feeling the pressures of their life experience and the pressures of the culture around them. And as John's saying, you win. You win. I heard a statement not too long ago, and again, you have to take it in the context in which it was said, but I love it. When you claim who you are in Christ and the power of the Spirit, it was this statement that said something along the lines of, like, Satan whispered to me that you won't be able to handle this stuff. The person looked back and said, I belong to the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and I have this powerful spirit living in me. I am the spirit. Again, that's not arrogance. No, I belong to God. I know that God has come to give me understanding and truth. Jesus has come. Give me understanding and truth. This is a huge theme for John. He never got over the fact that God came. How he starts his gospel, where he came flesh and dwelt among us. That's how he starts 1 John. He saw, he touched. Jesus was here. God was here. That changed everything for John. And John's like, because he came, we are able to know God. And because he came, we are able to know truth. What you hear from the world, that's not truth. What these who've gone out from us, that's not truth. We have truth because we heard it from the mouth of God himself. And you can know it. And it doesn't matter that everyone around you is saying something else. It doesn't matter you step onto that college campus and your professors are saying this and no one else shares your worldview. The measure of whether or not it's true is not what the majority holds. It's not whether or not the majority holds it. It's what God has said. Right? If you hold that type of logic up, Noah, think of Noah. How do you like to be the only one in the world? Right? But Noah clung to God and said, found truth, grace in that life. He knew that truth wasn't bound up in what everyone around him believed. So I know that I have truth. I don't have to doubt it. What I have is superior. And lastly, I know that I must never accept substitutes. Kind of this like seemingly random ending to John. There's like no goodbye. There's no like grief, so on and so on and so forth. It's like, No, keep yourself in mind of dumb. Where did that come from? It's like you forgot. Oh, wait, pull that envelope back out. Can you add that on at the end there? No. I think in doing that, John is summarizing his entire message. I think in saying we don't follow idols, I think what John is summarizing is reject the false and embrace the real. Don't give in to any Christ substitutes. Everything else is stuff. You know this. You know what is true. You know what is real. Stick to that. Don't chase after anything. Confidence matters. Confidence is important. It's crucial. It helps us live victorious lives. It helps us be overcomers. I want to read this journal entry to you and be done. There's a friend of mine. I went to Word of Life with him. His name is Dave Cava. He lives out in New York. And we'll occasionally banter on Facebook and talk to this person for a long time. I noticed just a couple days ago his 14-year-old daughter, Gabby, had been diagnosed with very, very aggressive, serious kind of cancer. And everything you're reading on the site, it looks like Gabby's in the box. 14 years ago. And as I read a couple of the journal entries, I just like, he grasped what John says, what Dave writes. When we were in the hospital, Gabby asked me, am I going to die? I answered, everybody dies, but no, I don't necessarily believe you're going to die right now. He goes on to say, I believe, in fact, I know that Gabby will be good. But I'm not sure exactly what that will look like, because God is not a tame lion. He will do what he will do, and I cannot control that. But I do have his ear. The all-powerful God, he hears me and you. Whatever he does, he's still my best friend. I've walked every day with him throughout my life, and I trust him. And I know that he listens to me. I know that I can ask him for my daughter to live a long and full life on this earth, and he will answer. I'm asking that he will do a complete miraculous healing. I'm asking she will not live a life riddled with suffering. And he just may say yes. I also know he may say no. serve a God who's willing to give up his own son, the one who loves so he loves so dearly. I serve a God of sacrifice, just like Abraham put his son on the altar. I have to put my daughter's life in his hands. He just may show up with a lamb for the sacrifice like he did with Abraham. God gives us good gifts. He can and he will heal Gabby. I just don't know if it will be on this physical earth or in heaven. And honestly, I'm okay with either way. I just don't want the suffering. But sometimes that's what we're asked to do. As Peter 2 says, to this you are called, just as Christ suffered, to walk in his flesh. And Dave goes on a little bit later on. He says, can I also address this? Can I address the it's not fair thing? Well, life isn't fair. Most of the time, life is only unfair, and how good it is for most of the people, most of the time, at least in America. We don't deserve much of anything. Gabby will be okay, or she'll be in a better place. We really believe that. Yeah, it may wreck us for a while, but Gabby will be just fine. We believe that with all of our hearts. We talk about how much it sucks to win the reverse lottery. We've even joked about it. But we don't wallow about it, and we don't resent it. Nothing fair about life, but God is good. God, give us confidence. And you, give us assurance of who you are. Help us to hold on to every promise you've ever made.